Well, you can open your Bibles to the gospel passage that Sarah read for us this morning. It's John chapter 17. Now, we're going to look particularly at the first 11 verses, which are the verses assigned to this Sunday after Ascension. But the whole of this chapter is, I think, a chapter that really speaks to us in a really unique and beautiful way of the heart of Jesus for us. Because in it, Jesus prays for us. And I'm so thankful for this passage of Scripture for a couple of reasons. One of them is just the prayer of Jesus is so beautiful. And to see the kinds of things he prays for, I think, give us a really beautiful glimpse into what his heart and desire is for his church. But I've always really loved, too, that he does literally say at one point, I don't only pray for those who are with me now, but for those who will come later. And I've always thought, wow, Jesus always had Emmaus Road in his sight right from the beginning. He had us as a church in his sight from the beginning. This prayer is part of what are sometimes referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. It starts in John's Gospel at John 13 and runs right through to the end of John 17. And the idea being that these chapters really are a summation or trying to capture the heart of Christ from the upper room where he washes the disciples' feet and institutes the Lord's table, kind of from that meal through to when they head out into the Passion as they head to the garden. And so here after sharing, and we've been looking at some of those passages, Barclay took us to John chapter 14, where we looked at how Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we sat in that passage together, and then we went to John 15 last week, and I led us through a time of thinking about Jesus as the vine, we as the branches, and him inviting us and encouraging us to abide in him. And here now he turns his attention in John 17 from the listener, from the follower, from the disciple, to the Father. And he begins to intercede for us. And on this Ascension Sunday, I think it's really beautiful to think and to see him in a very kind of spelled out way interceding for us, because one of the things that the Bible teaches us is that ascended to heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father, one of the things that Jesus does for us perpetually is intercede. That he continues to pray prayers like this for us. And so to spend some time in it today, I hope, is very encouraging for us. I think it's really important to look right at the very first verse of John 17. We're told a little bit about Jesus' posture. And like I've already said, he kind of turns his attention here. He's not addressing any more disciples as he has been in the chapters before, but he's addressing the Father. And very specifically, we're told that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. We'll come back to that. That will stand out with great importance. In fact, I've titled this sermon, Lift Up Your Eyes. Give you a bit of a teaser. As he finishes this upper room discourse and begins to pray, he starts in verse 17 by declaring this, that the hour has come. And if you remember Jesus throughout his life, he's continually pointing to the fact that the hour hasn't come yet, right? At different times, he'll heal someone and say, keep this quiet. And it says, because he knew it wasn't time yet. Well, here we are, we're moving, something's shifting, something's coming, something very acutely and in this moment is taking on different shape. Jesus is about to move towards the cross. The hour has come. Certainly the hour has come could point to the entirety of what's about to happen from the garden right through to Pentecost. The hour has come, speaking definitely of the cross, of the resurrection, but today specifically remembering and looking and thinking on the good news of the fact that the hour has come for Christ to ascend. To ascend and be seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, there with all authority. But first, before this ascension to the right hand of the Father, is the cross and the resurrection. And in light of the hour that has come, being fully aware of the fact that the cross and the resurrection will need to come before his ascension, knowing full well that saying the hour has come, it's not about to get easy. The next step isn't the ascension. The one who's already come low by emptying himself of his glory and taking on the form of humanity is about to go even lower. And with all that in mind, Jesus prays for us. We continue to see this selfless heart, don't we, through the cross. Even the words from the cross as he prays for us and is concerned for us. But here in John 17, we see him pray. And just as a side note, just to point out that if you look through this chapter, the prayer is, it's important to recognize that it's prayed for us in the plural. I think that means it has huge implications for each of us personally and individually, but I want to encourage us today to really, I don't think we'll understand actually his heart well if we don't recognize that he's speaking to a community, that he's praying for a people, certainly of which you are a part, an active and valuable part, and God wants to do very special and important things in your life personally. But there is this idea that comes through so clearly as Jesus prayed that his heart is for us as a church. There's so much that I could teach on in this prayer. I was actually at a clergy conference this week. Thank you for those of you who prayed for us. It was a really special time. It actually was just incredibly fruitful. But one of my friends, Jordan, who's the rector at St. John's in Vancouver, he asked me, are you preaching on Sunday as we're getting near the end? And I said, yeah, I am. He says, what text are you preaching from? I said, John 17. He said, the whole thing? And part of what I told him was, I said, because of the nature of this week and everything, I got a lot of work to do. And he says, oh man, he says, we just finished a 3-sermon series on John 17, and we felt like it was rushed. And it certainly would be if I tried to kind of capture the entirety of what's happening here, so you can rest assured I'm not going to do that today. Do you want to encourage you as we wait for Pentecost Sunday next week, though, to maybe take some time this week and to meditate upon this prayer, to read it and to pay attention to the different things that might stand out to you. Today I want to focus particularly on a theme that we see throughout Jesus' prayer, and that is that of glorification. One of the things that Jesus is praying for, that he's interceding for, and we hear it over and over again, his desire is for glorification, for glory. But not in the same way that maybe you and I often desire glory. I think this is really interesting when we hear that Jesus was praying for glorification. And even at sometimes you read it, he's actually praying for his own glorification. And immediately we can kind of read into it our own broken, sinful hearts. But we need to remember here that as Jesus prays for glory, for glorification, it's not a prayer for fame. It's not a prayer for recognition. It's not a prayer that he would stand out in some kind of way that makes him feel good about himself or makes other people feel less about themselves. It's a prayer very, very clearly and specifically for the glory of God to be seen and known. That Jesus knows that it's life-changing to see the Creator, to know the God who loved us and who gave his life for us, to know him, to believe into him, will change lives. It will restore and reconcile the lost and the broken. And so when he prays for glorification, all of that is what's under it. As he prays, and you look at 17 verse 1, still we're there, he starts the prayer by praying, glorify your Son. And if it had stopped there, we might think, wow, that sounds a little bit like my broken heart. But it doesn't. It says, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. And so as we look through this prayer, we learn a couple of things about God. And in 2 weeks, we'll have Trinity Sunday, and we're going to lean into who our God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here we, in this prayer, and certainly in the chapters before, we see this Trinitarian reality to who God is all over the place. And here we see it in relationship to glory and to glorification. We learn from this prayer as Jesus confesses and declares and bases some of his intercession and petitions upon this true reality that the Son glorifies the Father. In the incarnation, when Jesus takes on flesh and he dwells among us, the scriptures teach us that he descended from the place of glory. Actually, partway through this prayer, part of what he's going to pray is, now the hour has come, restore me to that glory. But in the incarnation, Paul puts it this way in Philippians. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a man. In the incarnation, Jesus descends. He comes low. And part of what's happening there is he's emptying himself of his glory. But in his life, and again in the prayer, you'll see him mention this. Right in verse 6, you can see this. I have manifested your name to the people. That as Jesus came low and emptied himself of his glory, took on the form of a man, was born in a stable, ran from governments, lived under the roof of a carpenter, and walked through these very human experiences, as he descends and comes low, at the very same time, part of the goal, part of his heart, part of what's happening is the Father is being glorified. Because Jesus comes low, the Father is glorified. Chapter 17, verse 4 tell us that part of that glory to the Father has come as he's accomplished the work that the Father has given him to do. You remember he says to Philip at one time, Father, how do we know the Father? And he goes, Philip, you still don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so as Jesus walks and he prays and he teaches, as he performs signs and wonders, he manifests the Father to those who have eyes to see, those who have ears to hear. The hour has come. The hour has come. The hour has come for what? The hour has come for many things, but ultimately the hour has come for Jesus to be glorified again. And so this is where we begin to see that the Son glorifies the Father, but also from this same prayer we learn that the Father loves to glorify the Son. And you almost start to get this kind of, I don't know if this is too goofy, but I get this kind of picture inside of the Trinity. They're all in kind of competition with one another to see who can glorify the other better. They just look and they live to glorify and bring glory to one another. And so the Father also glorifies the Son, but not in the way that we might expect. Jesus prays and knows full well what's coming. And he sees it as the beginning from that moment of his glorification. That Jesus' glorification doesn't move from the upper room to the ascension. But the purpose for which he's come, with the joy that was set before him, a joy that included, friends, you. The Son is glorified on the cross. Upon which, in a very real way, we see Jesus lifted up. And then he's glorified again in the resurrection 3 days later when he's raised up and is seen and known and encountered by many. And then finally, praise God, he is glorified in the ascension. When before the eyes of those who love and follow him, he is raised to the right hand of the Father. Glorified in the ascension, by which, to quote Paul again in Philippians 2, God has highly exalted and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Do you hear it? Even as the Father does the work of glorifying the Son, it's to the glory of the Father. Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, our great high priest, who prayed this prayer for us in John 17, is now seated at the right hand of the Father, there to do a couple of beautiful things. From there, to send the Holy Spirit. From there, to mediate, like a high priest does, the presence of God. God to people, people to God. And in that space of mediation, to intercede for us continually. Let it give you great confidence and joy today to know that Christ prays for you. That Christ prays for those that you love and for the things that are on your heart. Jesus' glorification of the Father and the Father's glorification of Jesus give witness to the nature of glory and glorification in a kingdom context. And I think it's really important, actually, for us in our day to catch this. That when we talk about glory and glorification, we are talking about something utterly different and unique from that of which our culture thinks when they hear those words. We live in a culture, don't we, that glorifies men and women ad nauseum, right? It's a fame-shaped, based, pursued culture. In our jobs, we're looking to stand out and to be those who are exalted, those who are praised. Right? We make a big deal. I've never, you know, faded in my wonder as you watch certain clips. My mom was one of those people who just loved the Beatles back in the day. And you watch some of those videos of them coming out of planes and women hyperventilating and falling over. Right? Why? Because they're famous. They've been glorified. Right? The kingdom idea of glory, the kingdom idea of glorification is utterly different than that. And a couple of things I think we learn about it from watching and hearing the prayers of Jesus for glory and glorification, of watching and hearing of the way that's worked for the Father and the Son. Three things. First of all, glory comes by way of suffering. Friends, in the kingdom, glory comes through suffering. Jesus' glorification comes by way, not of his self-promotion, but by way of his decrease. It's as he lays down his life. And having done that, that the Father raises him again, both from the dead and then to the right hand. Jesus accomplishes the Father's work. And as he does that, we see that Jesus' life, Jesus' focus, his commitment was one of submission to the will of the Father. The glory came through suffering of the cross and the resurrection. But friends, we already see it the minute he takes on flesh and enters the womb of a young human and is born into the darkness. Takes on flesh and lives this life, Hebrews will tell us, as one who has experienced every temptation, who has experienced the weight and the trouble of this world, yet without sin. So glorification comes by way of decrease. It comes by way of suffering. It comes for Jesus as he accomplishes the Father's work. And by accomplishing his work, makes the Father known. Isn't it interesting to think that the way Jesus thought of his ministry was not about him being known, him being seen, but constantly working that people might see the Father? And he completes that work ultimately by way of the cross, by way of the resurrection, and then by way of the ascension, the Father then glorifies the Son. So the first thing is, in the kingdom, glory comes by way of suffering. The second thing is this: we learn that there is no such thing as self-glorification in the kingdom. The Son glorifies the Father, not the Father. The Father glorifies the Son, not the Son. And we're about to move into, in a minute here, the wonder of all wonders. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit actually want to glorify you. that his glory wants to be seen in and through you. But in the kingdom, it's important for us to recognize that there's no room for no such thing as self-glorification. We don't glorify ourselves, and friends, here's the good news, we don't need to. In fact, we do the exact opposite. We follow the example of Christ, and we lay our lives down. And we're free to do just that in an extravagant way, because the glorification is for sure. The glorification is in good hands. And praise God, it doesn't need to be in ours. Thirdly, in the kingdom, the sole purpose of glory is the illumination of another. Or to put it this way, it's never about our glory. That when we shine, when glory comes, the purpose, the heart, the outcome always is actually the glorification of other. And so you see Jesus consistently throughout his life as the Lord works and he heals and he ministers. He continually gives glory to the Father. And then Jesus, as he prays a couple of different times, and I'll read a couple of verses from chapter 17 for you to show you what I mean. But Jesus actually prays for the glorification that has been talked about, this glorification, the Father for the Son and the Son to the Father. He prays for glorification to also apply to us. That same glory, his glory, would be given to us. That his church would be glorious. And I think it's this heart in the prayer that I won't spend a lot of time on today. Hopefully another day I'll get to teach on this. But one of the other themes throughout it is that they would be one. And he prays that the church, and you see this heart in him, and ultimately what's under it is Jesus has a vision for the people of God, a vision for the church that they would be glorious. And by that, come back to our kingdom definition of glorious, that they would reflect the glory of God. That's why it's so tragic when the opposite is true of his church. And it's why we pray with the whole of our hearts and along with Jesus that the Spirit would do anything and everything he needs to do, that we could more and more walk in his glory. Look at chapter 17, verse 10. Jesus says to the Father, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Later on in the chapter beyond our text for today, but chapter 22, Jesus says this, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them. Why? That they may be one, even as we are one. How is the glory of God possibly revealed in us? Because if we're honest, we're a bit of a motley crew. We're a bit dusted up. We have a couple of rips in our jeans and scars on our cheeks, and right? How is it that in us the glory of God is revealed? Well, look at chapter 17, verse 8. I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. How do sinners, fallen human beings, ascend to a place that could be marked by the very glory of God? How is it that a church full of imperfect and broken people reflect the glory of God? Well, central to it throughout Jesus' letter, throughout Jesus' prayer here. And if you read through it again this week, you'll see this coming up over and over and over. Central to it is the Word of God. we come into a place of reflecting the glory of God, of being a glorious church when we abide in, when we live in the Word of God. When the Holy Scriptures get so deep inside of us that they come out by default. When the Scriptures have been allowed to wash over us in transforming ways. When the reality of our lives and our perspective and our dreams and our desires are shaped predominantly by the Word of God. The Word of God is essential. It's essential for those who want to know God. 17 verse 3 shows us that as we receive the Word of God, as the voice of God is spoken and responded to in obedience, as the Word of God shapes and rolls over our lives, we come to know the author. The Word of God is essential for knowing God, but it's also essential for serving God. And so if you look at verse chapter 6, Jesus uses this language. He talks about the people of God as those who have received the Word, but those who also have kept the Word of God. It's the Word of God, the instruction of God, the way, the truth, and the life. As it inhabits us and we inhabit it and live in and out of it, that the glory of God is revealed in us. Paul will speak of it this way in one of his letters to the Corinthians. He says, you know, we're really like cracked jars. That this glory, this incredible reality is captured inside of. And in fact, it is our weakness. It is our lack. It's the cracks through which the glory shines. Friends, make no mistake that to walk as a church who reflect the glory of God does not require that we be some sort of superhuman being. That just because there is conflict or areas where we're transforming still yet to grow, it does not mean that it somehow negates or impedes the glory of God showing forth through His church. But as we take the Word of God, as we pull up Psalms like Psalm 119 and we begin to make them our prayer, Lord, that the Word of God would be in me, that it would shape my life, and that I would be more and more shaped by it, that we begin then to reflect the glory of God, not because we are something special, but because the Word of God is in us, and it shines through us. I always loved John, and I'm very thankful for this, that when we speak of the Word of God, certainly we speak of the Holy Scriptures. Certainly we speak of the Word of God to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But as John says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. That when we speak of the Word of God, is it inseparable from God Himself? And so when we sit in the Word and as we meditate upon it and we allow it to shape our lives, make no mistake, when the Word of God is buried in your heart, what shines forth is Jesus Himself. Jesus, the Word, who gives to us His Word. And we see Him throughout His life on earth. This is part of what He's saying in His conversation of prayer here with the Father. I gave them the Word that You gave me to give to them. I have given them the Word like a gift. And when we receive that gift in the hearing, when the Word of God is received by us, we don't just behold great ideas, powerful poetry, Fascinating stories. No, friends, when the word of God is heard and received by those who hear it, they behold the very glory of God. In receiving the word of God, Jesus says, there is eternal life, resurrection life, life and life to the full. As we receive the word of God, we come to know God. Verse 3 of our passage today says this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. And it's as we keep the revealed word, as we walk in the way of Jesus, and we allow the word of God to shape and to form our lives, that his glory is revealed to us. But friends, this is the most amazing and awesome part. His glory is revealed through us. Man, does my heart long for a church in the city of Langley that reveals the glory of God to the city of Langley. That people would encounter the church and say, mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. And if it's my desire, if it's my prayer, friends, I have received and inherited that prayer from Jesus. This was his heart for us. And so I guess part of the message today is to invite you and to ask you to join Jesus in this prayer, to come alongside the intercessor and to pray, Lord, that the church might be glorious. Because in a kingdom way, the prayer for the church to be glorious isn't about the church's glory, remember? Kingdom glory is always about the illumination of another. And so to pray that the church would be glorious is motivated by, is fueled by at its core, a desire that the world would see Jesus. That the world would know the Father. If you turn to Acts chapter 6, I want to close by reflecting on the story of a man named Stephen. Because I think Stephen's life is really one of the first, and as we look at the history of the church, we realize only one of the first. And we pray that even today, maybe here in this place, that God would move in ways that this would be more and more true of our lives. But I think in many ways, Stephen's life, his story, and even his death is an answer to the prayers that Jesus prayed in John 17. In Acts chapter 6, we're introduced to Stephen. And we're kind of given context for his life, how he came into the position that he had in the church. There was a group of Jewish people in amongst the Christian community that would come to faith after the day of Pentecost. And inside of that group, there was also a group of what they call Hellenistic Jews, those who were Jewish but of a Greek background. And just like we are tempted to do often in many other parts of the world, in a major way, there was somewhat of an unspoken caste system, it seems, at play. And so when the church would go to care for the poor and to distribute to those in need, they were looking over or not being just or fair with the Hellenistic Jew in need. And so some people step up because the apostles, it would appear from this, are almost unaware of it. They're so busy with the things that they're doing as the church is growing that they're missing this. And so some key people come and they complain, but really what they're doing is they're saying, hey, we got a problem over here. There's something happening or not happening inside the church, and the reflection of it isn't reflecting the glory of God. We need to do something about this. And so the apostles, realizing that the answer isn't for them then to fix the problem, they need to remain committed to the things that fill 24 hours in their days too. ask for some men to be set apart as deacons. And the reason why I go into so much length to talk about this is I want to talk about Stephen, but before I do, let's just look at what they look for deacons. I don't know why it's doing that, sorry. Okay? I think it's probably the... We've been talking about the need to get a new one of these, and it's today now. The hour has come. When they looked for these men, they looked for a man of good repute. They looked for a man full of wisdom. And then when it begins to give the list of the men who were set apart to this work of deacon, of Stephen specifically, they make a point of letting us know that he specifically was a man of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So just gives you a bit of a picture of this man. This is a follower of Jesus, identified by his community as a man of faith and of the Holy Spirit. The glory of God begins to be manifest in Stephen's life. We're told that as he lives it out full of grace and of power. And just recognize this. When people experience or encounter you and they encounter or receive grace, they will know in some measure the glory of God. Grace is a powerful thing. And when you extend grace and when you tell the stories of grace, you reveal Jesus, and this is what Stephen's doing, but also in power, doing great wonders and signs. And then in chapter 6, verse 15, we're told that his face was like the face of an angel. You get the sense in which this man is walking with Jesus in such a way and ministering so actively and beautifully to the people around him that they are beginning to see, even in some literal ways, the glory of God in Stephen. But as the glory of God is revealed, the light of his glory begins to touch the lives of those who have eyes to see, who have ears to hear, and who are excited. But it also begins to touch the lives of those in darkness who would rather be left alone. And here in Stephen's life, we get an example of why it's important to remember that in the kingdom of God, glorification comes by way of suffering. As the glory of God is revealed in Stephen's life, men begin to rise up, not to celebrate him, but to bring active false witness against him. Remind you of anyone? This is the same thing that happened to Jesus. In response to this false witness, this injustice, Stephen doesn't go to self-defense. Instead, he takes the opportunity to declare the word of God. Remind you of anyone? This is what Jesus did. And as he declares the word of God that is so obviously, you read the first part of chapter 7, this is not the first time he's thought about this. This is deep in his bones. And as he shares the word of God, God is glorified. And as he proclaims the word of God, the glory of God is being revealed. And the darkness of men's hearts is being touched by the light of Christ. And it's resulting in offense, and it's resulting in conviction. Eventually leading these same men to stone him. Again, we hear the story of Jesus, don't we? Men turn to stone him and to bring an end, or at least that's their hope, to this glorification of Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 7, verse 54,
to 60, we're told this. When they heard these things, speaking of Stephen's declaration of the word, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus seated at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here we see Stephen actively, right now, in the moment, entering into the greatest of suffering at the hand of complete injustice. And what does he do? Acts 7:54, he gazes into heaven. And we come right back to the beginning of Jesus' prayer, don't we? Where we see Jesus lift his eyes to heaven. See, Stephen's seen the glory of God. As he's lived in it and allowed it to transform his life, people have begun to see the glory of God in Stephen. And now here, where in so many literal ways Stephen is being brought as low as you can be brought, his eyes ascend. And so he gains there in that place a kingdom perspective marked by, shaped by, defined by the glory of God. Friends, I don't know where you're at today, what you carry, the things you're working through, but I can be pretty sure that for many, if not all of us in this room, there's some piece, some part of life, maybe your journey, a person that you love, something that's going on that feels heavy. Something that feels maybe even in the category of too much. Wouldn't it be a gift of all gifts to, in that place, be able to lift your eyes to heaven and right there, right where you are, see the glory of God? Know him. This is what Jesus prayed for. He prayed that that would be our reality. Not that we'd be taken out of the world. Not that we'd be somehow picked up out of all the hard, all the broken, but that in it we would not be of it. And certainly that would seem to be the case for Stephen. Three statements Stephen says as he gives up his life. And all of these statements made to the glory of God. And again, I think again, we see the example of Jesus on the cross, who did the very same thing. First of all, Stephen says this, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Right before that, we're told that this is what happened for Stephen, but John is intentional to let us know that he didn't just keep that to himself, that he declared it to those who were watching and to those who were throwing rocks. Right there in that space, as he gives up his life, he gives it up to the glory of God. Behold. Friends, behold. You with eyes to see, you with ears to hear, behold, I see heaven open. the Son of Man, he's standing at the right hand of the Father. Continuing in the heart and the example of Jesus, he then says this, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We've heard that before. And finally, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We've heard that before too. And here we see a man beginning to walk in the glory of God, beginning to walk in such a way that through his life, his death, he becomes one of the first, what forever become to know and known as martyrs, or maybe better translated today as witnesses. Those whose lives and even death give glory to God. As followers of Jesus, friends, the word of God is in you. And I'm confident of that because I truly believe, based on what the scriptures teach us, that if the word of God was not in you, you would not be a follower of Jesus. That you are a follower of Jesus because the word has been made known to you. Do you have more to learn? Do you have ways to grow? Welcome to the journey. But as followers of Jesus, the word of God is in you. Christ has made the name of God known to you. And when he says known to you, he's not just talking about your intellect, that you have come to know him in a personal, in an intimate way. And so as followers of Jesus with the word of God in us, with this relationship, this knowing of the word, when we lift our eyes in every and any situation, beholding his glory, so coming to know him better, and knowing him, receiving him, allowing him to shape our lives, and then serving by keeping his word, by walking in it, the glory of God is revealed in us. To even partially really grasp that, it should blow the mind. It should humble the man. It should embolden the woman. And so let's pray. And we're going to pray, I'm going to pray for us now, that the word of God would daily increase in our lives. And that there we would see his glory. So Father, I come to you today, and I come to you with my friends. We come as a church. And we sit in the great care and assurance of your love and your intercession for us. And we come to you, we join you in the place of intercession. And we take up the prayer of Christ for his church and ask, Holy Spirit, that your glory would be in us, would be seen in us, would be experienced in encounter with us, would be shared with the world through us. And both personally and corporately, we thank you this morning for the gift of confession and repentance, by which the parts of our lives that we can honestly lift to you and acknowledge have not brought glory to you can be forgiven. And lives restored that we might reflect the glory of God. Lord, I pray that the word of God, that the person of Jesus would increase in our lives. Practically, Lord, that as we open the word of God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That you would put in our hearts a hunger for the word of God. Maybe in a literal way that you would knock the dust off our Bibles but certainly in a prophetic way, Lord, that you would knock the dust off our Bibles. That the Word of God would be, as you've promised, living and active, cutting to the marrow. That it would shape and transform our lives. And Lord, that as we are there in the Word of God and as we meditate upon it and we glory in it, that we would see the glory of God, that we would behold, as Stephen did, the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. We pray it ever and always, but particularly to just lift to you each one here right now, who feel in any area of their life, in any aspect, in a dark place, in an overwhelmed place, in an impossible place. Holy Spirit, that right now you would come and that the glory of God would break through, like the sun breaking through the thickest of clouds, that we might see you and that we might know you right here, right now. And all this we pray to the glory of God. That it would be ever increasingly true that God is glorified here. Amen. Friends, we move to a time of confession together. And I just want to invite you to take a posture of prayer. You can remain seated or you can kneel. And to make your humble confession to the Lord as we come and we continue throughout our service to pray that the glory of God would be revealed, we ask him to first come and to clear out any obstacle. So I give you a moment for private confession, and after I've given you that moment, we'll join our prayers together in the prayer of general confession. Let's pray.